Welcome to the Bethany Bible Church Teaching Ministry Podcast, a place to dive deep into God's Word and discover how it transforms everyday life. We're a church committed to praising God, preparing His people, and proclaiming the gospel. Each message features biblical teaching from our Sunday gatherings with the goal of helping you grow in your faith, understand Scripture more clearly, and live out the truth of the gospel wherever God has placed you. Whether you're a part of our Bethany family or listening in from across the world, we're glad you're here. So whether you're commuting, exercising, or doing dishes, grab your Bible, lean in, and let God's Word speak into your life. If you ever have questions or want to learn more about Bethany Bible Church, visit us online at bethanybiblechurch.com. Thanks for listening. We're honored to walk with you as you grow in Christ.
Before I get started, I want to thank the church. My wife Elizabeth and I, now I'm getting tongue-tied, have been coming for about 6 months, and I just wanted to say this is one of the most loving churches. You've welcomed us with open arms, and we truly appreciate it. So, what I want to talk about today actually will springboard very well, as Jake said, into what the pastor talked to me about this speaking a few months ago, and he asked me, well, do you have anything in mind? And he happened to mention that he wants to emphasize discipleship. And one of the areas that I think is very important in discipleship is the Word of God. So a passage immediately popped into my mind in Acts that we're going to talk about today, and we're going to find out that there's three principles that we need to implement in our lives. So, but before that, get started with that, the question I want to answer today in this sermon is, how can you know what is true? With the advent of social media, messages can be communicated very, very rapidly to pretty much anybody. That's different than it was even when I was in high school in the 1980s. You had to, if you wanted to communicate to a mass audience, you needed to either get on television, get into a newspaper. Now pretty much anybody can communicate anything to anyone. That can be a great force for good. We're streaming this service out to the world. We have no idea who's going to pick up on this on YouTube. But also, YouTube is also the Wild West. Anybody else can do that too. That allows people to propagate a lot of false teachings that are against God's word. So the question is, how do we handle that? How are we going to know when something's false? Because you go out to your YouTube channel, it's gonna pop something up, and it may sound good. It may sound spiritual. How do you know? I mean, I have myself tend to like to find out who I'm listening to, so I endeavor to figure out who these people are. But in a lot of cases, you can't. There's nothing there. You have no idea what qualifications, what background this person has. So you don't have that. How can we know what we're listening to is true? So, in fact, I even have a YouTube channel of all things. So if I can have a YouTube channel, anybody can have one. So, and the problem is when you get to this point, if you're not grounded in your faith, if you don't know what the Word of God teaches, you can very easily be led astray. In fact, there are people out there there are concerted efforts by certain groups of people to actually prey upon believers who are not grounded. In fact, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people have made it their mission to a large degree on YouTube and on social media to be out there. And while their arguments are false, they are not in accord with what the Word of God teaches, they are subtle because they're not stupid. And if you listen to them, they sound very logical and very, very enticing in some ways to a certain set of people. Before social media, you pretty much had to walk into a Catholic church, talk to the priest. Now you don't. Same thing with skeptics. Most skeptics, you know, there's been skeptical people going back to the time of Christ, but in the last 150 years, it got pretty bad. But up until 20 or 30 years ago, you didn't have to worry about it too much, unless you were in a graduate program like the University of Michigan in religion, or you decided you wanted to go into a dusty library, which nobody did because they're boring, you didn't have to deal with it. But now you have major YouTube channels and Facebook and X presences, Twitter, out there that have hundreds of thousands of followers that are basically taking these skeptical ideas out to the masses. Again, how do you deal with that? I mean, it's difficult because a lot of these arguments, I mean, I want to be very clear. These arguments have answers. In fact, most of the time, the stuff they're regurgitating is stuff that happened that has been refuted by Christians over 100 years, maybe 150 years ago even. So there are plenty of answers to this. But how do you know? The ability to evaluate and validate truthfulness of somebody's messages is one of the most important things a Christian needs to develop as they grow spiritually. This morning, we're going to look at an example from Acts 17, 10 through 15 to show how a group of people did this when confronted with a novel message from a guy who showed up at their synagogue, kind of like today. I don't know if I have a novel message, but most of you don't know who I am, so evaluate me. Make sure what I'm saying is biblical. So, let's read the text. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, and the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. As a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. But when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. The believers acted at once, sending Paul on to the coast, while Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join them. Before jumping into the passage, I think it's very important. Anytime you study scripture, you need to look at its context. So we're going to take a few minutes and go through the context so you understand what this situation was. Obviously, you know Paul showed up in Berea and went to the synagogue and started teaching these people. But how did he end up there? This is part of a story that's been going on since the beginning of the book of Acts, but at least since the Acts 15. Okay, so the background of this passage is, this is the middle of what is known as Paul's second missionary journey. This missionary journey started off in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Conference. The Jerusalem Conference was a situation where the church had to get together and deal with false teaching of all things. And they needed to figure out a solution to a problem. There were people who I believe were actually believers, and you see this in the book of Galatians, even though Paul's pretty harsh with them. I think they were actually believers who were saying that in order to be saved, you needed to become a Jew. And that included getting circumcised. That was a big deal in the culture, and that was a big impediment. The interesting thing is God had revealed to Paul, and even to Peter himself, because if you look at what happened with Peter at Cornelius' house earlier in the book of Acts, that wasn't necessary. But these people were going around causing trouble. In fact, what they were doing is, on Paul's first missionary journey, it seems, if you read the text pretty closely, they were following him along as he went and established churches and kind of sneaking in and giving their false doctrine. So this was a problem because if you look at the book of Galatians, Paul is very clear that salvation is by faith alone, period. So you can't go, it is one of those things where you cannot, that's one of those things they had to nip in the bud, because if you get that wrong, you get everything wrong. So that's the context, and they did a good job. The interesting thing was that if you look at that conference in Acts 15, it really was about scripture. Take a look at it if you have some time this week, and look at what eventually James did, because James was the one that finally summed everything up, what they did with scripture. It was all around scripture and the truth of God's word. So what happened is they basically, out of this conference, agreed to, they basically said, the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, but there's a few things we want the Gentiles to do. The first thing they wanted them to do was basically avoid all sexual immorality. This was very important because in the Greek context, that was rampant. These people needed to be discipled and they needed to be helped and brought along in their faith. So that was important on a practical level. And clearly, through all of scripture, that's any sexual immorality is absolutely sinful, and you cannot grow spiritually if you're involved in it, period. So that was important. And then there was a couple other things, avoiding eating meat sacrificed, offered to idols, eating meat that was strangled from strangled animals, and consuming blood. Those three were a little different. Those were cultural things. Those were things that really kind of, it would be a politeness. If the Jewish believers were going to have problems with that, and they wanted to make sure everybody could be together as one, like we are today, as one body. So there were some things that they weren't moral or immoral, but they were like, okay, we want you to be willing to, for this greater cause of the gospel, and for the love you have for other people, to be willing to give up certain things. And that's, and we, you see this in scripture a lot, because we're the biggest thing we're commanded to do is love. And sometimes love means we sacrifice for other people. And in this case, that's exactly what happened. But what happened is they gave Paul and Silas a letter and sent them back out. And that was this second missionary journey. And they actually went to each one of these churches dealing with the problem. We now have a letter from all the church leadership here. These guys were wrong. Stop. You can ignore them completely. This is the truth. And they went to each one of these churches. But the interesting thing happened towards the end of his going back through each one of these churches. He has a vision in Acts 16:6-9 of a man in Macedonia, which was just across the sea in Europe, in Europe, saying that, basically pleading with Paul to come. And he did. This was new ground. They'd never been there before. So in the first city he ends up in is actually an uncomfortable city for him. It's the city of Philippi. If you read, it talks about Lydia, the seller of purple. She was out there. She wasn't in a synagogue. She was out by the river with several other people in Philippi praying. What this meant was there wasn't enough Jewish people to have a synagogue. Paul always went to the Jews first. So this was an uncomfortable situation. It was also a Roman colony, which means that this was hardcore Roman rule. It was essentially the Romans to the max. It was culturally, truly a cross-cultural endeavor for him at this point. Even though he was raised in that context, he was raised as a Jew. So this was difficult. So, and they had some problems in there, and they eventually got arrested because he expelled a demon from a young lady. And that was not, the person who had the demon expelled, who owned the slave girl, didn't really care about the demon per se, but he was using to make money. He didn't like the fact he lost his business. But that caused a riot, and eventually they were arrested, illegally, by the way, because both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So what happened is they eventually were pointed out, were Roman citizens, pointed out, you guys are in real trouble, and they got an apology, but they were politely asked to move on. And they moved on to Thessalonica, which was the scene, which more important scene, that happens right before we get to this. Thessalonica is basically a city on the main road through Macedonia. It's the next one out. And Paul did what he did in Asia Minor on his first missionary journey. He went to a synagogue and went in and talked to them. In this case, he met with a lot of resistance from the Thessalonican Jewish population. They were not happy about the fact that people were converting from Judaism to this new faith. And they basically accused him of treason. They said, you're proclaiming another king besides Caesar, which is a big deal. So the Thessalonican believers decided, okay, well, it may be a good idea for Paul to kind of skedaddle, for lack of a better term, and move on to the next city. And they sent him on to Berea. This is where we get to Berea. The situation of Berea is actually very unique because their reaction was very different. Instead of getting upset because of conversions, they sat and listened. They checked out Paul against the scriptures. He didn't encounter the same difficulties. The people were open to the word of God there, but they were cautious. So in this passage, what we're going to see is that there are three principles from this passage that we can apply directly to our lives as to what the Bereans did. The first principle is to be biblically open-minded. We see this in the first part of verse 11. And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. It's important to note that this kind of open-mindedness does not hold that all opinions are true. It doesn't mean that everything is true, because stuff is false. What this open-mindedness is an open-mindedness to being corrected by the Bible. This was especially important because Paul was teaching them an idea that was really, in some ways, unfathomable to the Jewish people. The Jewish people's concept of a Messiah, and I watched the video, we weren't here, but I watched the video, and Pastor Seth alluded to this, for what a Messiah was not a suffering Messiah. It was a conquering Messiah. In fact, you see this in the Gospels quite a bit, where they wanted to make Jesus king. They didn't want Jesus, they wanted to make Jesus king because he was going to kick out the Romans. So, and the majority of the first century Jewish population, when you say Messiah, was thinking of that. They were looking for their physical conqueror. It was going to fix their political problems. It was going to fix everything they needed in their thing. Get rid of the Romans, and they would be free. And that's ultimately what God Christ is going to do. But they missed a piece of the puzzle. And you can kind of see why. Because the vast majority of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah are about Jesus, about the Messiah being king. A good example of this is Daniel 7, 13 to 14. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the earth, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. You might say the Messiah is actually not mentioned in that, and that's true. But interestingly enough, in Luke 22:66-71, Jesus quotes this passage. And there's an interesting reaction he gets from the Jewish leaders. At daybreak, all the elders of the people assembled, including the leading priests and teachers of religious law. Jesus was led before this high council, and they said, "Tell us, are you the Messiah?" But he replied, "If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I ask you a question, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man," Daniel 7, the Daniel passage, "will be seated in the place of power at God's right hand." They all shouted, "Sure, you're claiming to be the Son of God." And he replied, "You say what that I am. Why do we need other witnesses?" They said, "We ourselves heard him say it." Interestingly enough, in this context, the Son of God is not talking about Jesus' divinity. It's talking about Jesus being the Davidic king, which this gave them their fuel they could take to Pilate to crucify Jesus. This was the evidence they needed, because he was a political rebel, which he wasn't, and they misunderstood the passage. But that gave them their ammunition. So there's plenty of other passages that have the idea of the conquering Messiah include Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, Psalm 2, and Psalm 110. Now, the suffering Messiah is quite a bit less prominent, but there are some significant passages. The two primary passages are Psalm 22, which Christ quotes while on the cross, in Matthew 27, 46, and Mark 15, 34. But the most famous one is Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid upon him the sins of us all. I almost quoted it in a different version, but it's amazing how you memorize things and they pop out. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers. He did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He has done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier, because he has exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore our sins of many and interceded for rebels. Now, that's a long passage, and I realize it's quite long, but I wanted you to hear it because this passage speaks, it's the best passage that speaks directly of Jesus. In fact, it's kind of funny. In the Jewish calendar, they go directly from 52 to 54. They skip this entire passage. So it's because, in fact, I was watching a YouTube video at one point with some people doing Jewish evangelism, and they asked, they were kind of like a little game they were playing. They would say, is this from the New Testament, the Old Testament? Every time they read this to a Jew in Israel, they would say it was from the New Testament. And it would freak them out because, hey, I think we see who this is. I guess you're probably asking, why did the Jewish people ignore the suffering? And by the way, they didn't ignore this passage before the time of Christ, when Isaiah 53 is explicit. It's simple. They've been under oppression for 500 years since the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes, they came back to the land, but they were never really in control of their own nation. They were oppressed by, Babylon, Persia, Greece, the breakout kingdoms of the four kingdoms that came out of the Greek Empire, Alexander's Greek Empire, and then finally the Romans. And also, during that time, they also had a brief period of independence where they were oppressed by their own people, by kings who were illegitimate. They really had it bad. So if you think about it, you would do the same thing. In fact, I think it's a subtle thing for us. You start looking for this thing, and you miss the major focus. We can fall into this too. So I think that one of the things we need to do is make sure that whatever we believe aligns with all of God's words. We don't need to cherry pick them. We need to make sure it's the full, as one of some of the old pastors would say, the full counsel of God's word. And that's exactly what the Bereans did. This leads us to our second principle, eagerly desire to know God's truth. This second principle is seen in the second part of verse 11, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. This tells us that no matter what we believe, we should be willing to be corrected by God's truth. We are not God, and we are not infinite, so it's actually impossible for us to be 100% certain about anything. Therefore, we need to let God tell us what we need to believe, not what we think. This does not mean that every idea is equally valid, and some forms of theology are so well attested that we need to be very careful about abandoning them. There's a helpful concept that I picked up from a guy named Albert Moeller. He's the president of Southern Baptist Seminary. Some other people have variations of this, but I liked his idea. It's something called theological triage. It's the idea that there's different levels of certainty in theology. He has three levels, and I think it works out pretty good. The first level are theological concepts that if you don't believe, you cannot be a Christian. Examples of this include the Trinity, Jesus being completely God and completely man, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the idea that we're condemned by our sins and are deserving of hell, and that we can only be saved by faith alone. So those are ones where if you don't believe these things, you are not a Christian. A good example of groups that fall into this category are Mormons, and Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christian groups. They may claim to be on some level, but they're not. second level theology, and would include topics such as the nature of the Lord's Supper. So we believe here in purely symbolic. Some brothers' churches believe that Christ is spiritually present. I personally don't buy it, but hey, that's not something, they're not heretics, they're not going to hell, they're actually Christians. So we need to be careful about those. But I do think churches, and I was one of the things that impressed me about this church is when we were looking for the church, I looked at your doctrinal statement and I was very impressed. And I'm glad that you guys take stands the way you do. But these are the things churches should take stands on. Another one would be the, like, believer's baptism versus infant baptism, at least in terms of, like, the way the Presbyterians would do it, not necessarily the Roman Catholics. And things like that. Those are core issues that you really should be aligned with your church on. If there are issues that are serious, and if you're not aligned in your church, you're going to have problems. You probably don't want to do that. Third level issue, theological issues, would be things such as, I would say, like worship style, the doctrine of the end times, also known as eschatology. Interesting, that one actually exists on all three levels. Another one I would put in my third level of category is the idea of predestination versus free will. I believe strongly in free will, but I have a lot of good friends who don't. And I wouldn't consider that to be something I would ever separate on. But hey, so that's the kind of where I'm at on that. But like for end times, it's a good example of that is, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is actually returning to earth physically, you can't be a Christian, because that's so clear in scripture, it's not even funny. Christ will return. And there are some groups that claim to be Christians that believe Christ has already returned, at least spiritually, and is not coming back again. Now, they're rare. But they do exist. On the second level, it functions on the second level is like the millennium, the reign of Christ. I would put that at second level. I think that you need to be aligned with your church. I think, it's, in my opinion, premillennialism is the strongest position, guaranteed. But I also have good friends who don't believe that and take other positions, and they're still believers. But I think that's one of those ones where you need to think through it closely and figure out what you believe and make sure you're in alignment with your church, probably, pretty much. But the key thing is, it's not just your opinion. Whatever you do in any of these things needs to be come directly from Scripture. It's not what Joel believes. It's not my truth. It's not my opinion. It's what the Word of God says. And that leads us to our last principle. The Scripture is the ultimate measuring stick for spiritual truth. This can be seen in the last part of verse 11. They searched the Scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. It should be noted that there are very few things we can know about God apart from Scripture. The only two examples I could come up with in looking over this are that God exists because the universe has a beginning. And because of the intricacy of the universe, God is a person. He designed the universe. You have to have an intelligence there. I've tried to think of other ones. I couldn't come up with any. Everything else has to come directly from the Word of God, or at least not contradict the Word of God. This is where Scripture comes in for us. The Scriptures in this verse actually refer to the Old Testament, or what they would have supposed to called at the time, the Scriptures. And the first century Jews took them very seriously. They based their entire lives on them, and the Bereans did the correct thing when confronted with the idea that Jesus was a Messiah who was crucified for their sins. They checked that out. And the Scripture support that Paul no doubt used to verify it. Obviously, we don't know what he told them. It's compressed. But he clearly used the Scripture. We don't know exactly what he did, but they checked him out. One of the things that I think is important at this point is the Scripture only has one meaning. There are no hidden meanings in Scripture. God wrote it so everybody could understand it. You can read Scripture. And I'm going to say something that may get me in trouble, and you can yell at me later. Some of my favorite commentaries are written by non-believers. Sometimes they actually have less biases. And they can actually say what the actual text is saying. Now, sometimes they have other biases, and you have to filter through that too. But I honestly believe that any non-Christian can read Scripture and understand it. If they couldn't, it's unlikely the Bereans could have, because the Bereans were not believers at this point. Or at least not. At least they didn't have the Holy Spirit. So, I think that We have that is an important thing to note. Now, what people might ask is, what about 1 Corinthians 2:14-16? In that passage, let me read it real quick. But the people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolishness to them, and they can't understand. For only those who are spiritual can understand what God the Spirit means. Those who are spiritual can evaluate all things, but they themselves cannot be evaluated by others. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach him? But we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. At first glance, this seems to indicate what I just said was wrong, and I'll readily admit it. But again, look, you have to look at the context. The context of this passage is a church that is, there are believers. In fact, you have a guy who is in sexual immorality with his stepmother involved in this church. But they're actually all pretty much all believers. What he's talking about here is not that they couldn't understand. I think these people pretty much all understood what Paul was preaching. They didn't apply it to their lives. What the Spirit does for you is he changes you. He takes Scripture and you take the truth that you read that's there and he applies it to your life and changes you and grows you spiritually, the process of sanctification. I mean, like I said, Corinth was a messed up church, but there's no indication that Paul thought they weren't believers. And I think that that's important. As I wrap up this morning, I want to give you some specific actions to take this week. So let's sum up real quick, though. The first principle that we saw today is to be biblically open-minded. This is the idea that we should always be willing to evaluate our beliefs and correct them in the light of Scripture. We saw how amazing it was that the Bereans were willing to listen to Paul, especially given their cultural background. Second principle is that we should eagerly desire to know God's truth. The idea of theological triage was introduced, and we learned that not all theology is of equal importance and certainty. This does not mean that we should not study Scripture and draw conclusions about less clear doctrines, but it does mean that unless it is a fundamental and certain doctrine, we should be humble and willing to listen to others who hold different viewpoints. The last principle is that Scripture is the ultimate measuring stick for spiritual truth. The idea that the meaning of Scripture can be determined by anyone using standard methods of liberal interpretation. We just got discussing 1 Corinthians 2, and how that is not talking about the meaning, that's talking about the Holy Spirit using it in your lives as believers. The only way that you can know, but the most important thing that comes out of this, the only way you can know what the Holy Spirit wants to use in your life is to know Scripture. That's by studying Scriptures. The Christian life consists of both the head and the heart. You cannot become or live out the Christian life without knowing certain things. Become a Christian. You must recognize that Jesus is the promised Messiah, who is 100% God and 100% man. Acknowledge that Jesus lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, and was raised bodily on the third day. We must recognize that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. But just knowing this is not enough, we have to place our trust in Jesus Christ. Are you relying on Christ and his sacrifice? If you know it intellectually, you're not relying on it for your salvation, you're not saved. That's the heart component. It's the head and the heart. Before ending our time, I want to give you four next steps. Sorry, misread myself. That for this coming week and into the future, which I think it's interesting. One of them I didn't know Pastor Seth was doing, but hey, it worked out. So the Holy Spirit was working. So first, if you do not know Christ, I implore you to place your trust in Christ's sacrifice for your sins today. You might intellectually understand what we discussed today, but the Scripture cannot change you until you have the Holy Spirit in your life, and that's by faith in Christ. Second, commit to consistently reading the Bible in the new year. I did not know this until somebody walked up to me earlier. I guess Pastor Seth has a Bible reading plan for you guys. I encourage you to use it. I mean, there's plenty of other ones. But if you're not at least reading the Bible, start it. I used a specific Bible reading plan for years, and it helped out a lot in just getting me immersed in Scripture. So, third, if you're already reading the Bible, I want you to take it to the next level by learning how to study it. Here's a book I'm going to recommend. It's a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by a guy named Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. It is one of the best books. It is a one of the best books I've ever seen on how to study the Bible. It's also on a very much a, you could take it down to junior high and probably have them read it and understand it, minimally high school. It is on a very accessible level. It's not heavily academic, but it does talk about how you can actually study Scripture. And finally, and most importantly, in my opinion, commit to living by what God tells you in Scripture and stop making excuses or letting your emotions lead you into sin. Don't justify your sin. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you that we can come together and worship you and that we have your word. It's the absolute standard for our lives and for spiritual truth. I pray that you would just impress on us the need to get deeper into it and that you would be working in our lives to grow us spiritually. In your son's name, amen.